Right, how many of you right now are needing to make a decision about something going on in your life? A show of hands. Who would say there's something going on we're trying to make a decision about? Maybe a handful of you guys are trying to decide something today. All of us at some point, probably this month, this year, are going to be making decisions about different things in our lives. Where should I go to school if you're younger? What career path should you choose? Who should you marry? How should I invest my money? Should we rent or should we buy? Should we fix the car or should we replace the car? Should we both work or should I get a new job? Should we start a family? Should we send our kids to public school or private school or should we homeschool? Where should we homeschool? Should we sign up for another extracurricular activity? Should we take a family vacation this year? And with an election a few days away, we could add some questions like, should I vote? Should I vote along party lines? Who should I vote for? Those are just some of the typical life decisions that all of us face. Each of them requires a measure of personal discernment. As followers of Christ, we have an entire set of decisions on top of that that we need to make as well. Where should we go to church? Should I volunteer for that ministry? How much money should we give? Should we support this missionary? Should I talk to my friend about a sin that I see in their life? Should we baptize our child who's professing faith in Christ? These are decisions that touch our personal lives of discipleship. And again, we need discernment to make good decisions in each situation. Along the same lines, local churches face many different types of decisions. Who should we call to serve as our pastor? Should we affirm this person for leadership? Where should we set our budget? How should we invest our resources? What ministry rhythm should we prioritize? Should we affirm or deny this person's request for baptism and membership? How should we focus our missions efforts? Should we go on that trip this year? Should we join with other local churches in a partnership? And I'll throw in some fun ones from a few years ago. Should we start gathering in person again, or should we stay online? Should we require masks when we gather? Should we sit 6 feet apart? Again, these are real-life situations that require discernment. Whether it be in regard to personal decisions in your everyday life, or in regard to decisions that we make as disciples and as a church, there are two things that we need to say. First, as disciples of Jesus, every single decision we make should be aimed at the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. We do not live for ourselves, but for our Lord and Savior who died for us so that we might live for Him. We're called to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. And so in every decision we make, we seek His will and not our own will. We seek His kingdom and not our own kingdom. We seek His glory and not our own glory. Our goal, personally and corporately, should be that we are faithful to advance the good news of the gospel for the glory of God in every single decision we make. Second, with that goal in mind, we also need to acknowledge that making decisions can be difficult. Discernment is the process of using wisdom to clarify what's best in a particular situation. Using wisdom to clarify what's best in a particular situation. And that's necessary because often the situations we face are complex. From our own limited perspective, there's not always a clear path. There's not always an easy answer. Things are not always black and white. And on top of that, usually we're trying to make decisions alongside others who have different perspectives than we do on the same situation. Faithfulness in gospel advancement requires discernment in our decision making. And the problem is that we are all subject to our own finiteness and our own fallenness in that process. We need discernment to faithfully advance the gospel, but we're all limited in our ability to discern what's best. And church, that could be a paralyzing concept for us. What if we make the wrong decision? What if we don't agree? What if that isn't God's will? But here's the good news of our passage this morning. Jesus Christ will use us to advance the gospel as we seek to faithfully discern His will. Jesus Christ will use us to advance the gospel as we seek to faithfully discern His will. In other words, what we're going to see this morning is that while we must exercise discernment in advancing the gospel, the success of gospel advancement depends on Christ and not on us. The success of gospel advancement depends on His power, not our decisions, His guidance, not our plans, His wisdom more than our own. And we can rest in Him. You open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're jumping back in this morning to our series through this book that we're calling The Saving Acts of God. These are acts that God accomplishes in Christ by the Spirit through the church and to the world. We left off a month ago at the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when false teachers began insisting that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. The apostles and leaders of the church affirm that salvation is on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And so with this matter settled, with Jewish and Gentile believers unified in the one true gospel, the second half of Acts now focuses on Paul's efforts to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's where we're going in the rest of our series in Acts. Now, the surprising element of our passage this morning is that this moment in Acts 15, this moment of gospel clarity and gospel unity, is immediately followed by a series of less than clear situations and even by a shocking separation between two of the main characters in the story so far. And so our text is Acts 15. We're going to start in verse 36 and go through Acts 16, verse 10. Let's read this all the way through. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is one of the more unique passages in the book of Acts. It paints a picture of the Apostle Paul in everyday life, making plans, making decisions, facing complex situations, and trying to navigate all of it in an effort to obey Christ and advance the gospel. In each situation Paul faced, the Lord was faithful to fulfill his purpose through Paul as Paul faithfully sought to discern his will in that situation. So we're going to see three situations this morning where Paul seeks to discern the will of God, and we see the Lord being faithful to advance the gospel through that process of discernment. So let's look first at chapter 15, 36 to 41, where we see Paul making a discernment in differences, discerning God's will in differences. The story begins with Paul taking the initiative to set out on a second missionary journey with his longtime partner, Barnabas. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So we see Paul's pastoral heart in this plan. He desires to go back to the churches they had planted on their first journey. He wants to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. And we should bear in mind that this would not be an easy trip. These churches, these places, are where Paul and Barnabas were vigorously persecuted. This is where Paul was stoned and nearly killed. But because of Paul's love for these believers, his desire to return to them outweighs his desire for personal safety. And so he says, "Barnabas, let's go back and let's encourage the churches that we planted." Well, Barnabas agrees to go with Paul, but then we read this in verses 37 and 38. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So let's refresh our memory a little bit on what's going on here. We first met Mark in Jerusalem in chapter 12 when the believers were praying for Peter's release from prison. Mark went back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas after they had brought relief to the church in Jerusalem, and then Mark was added to their team on their first missionary journey. But in chapter 13, verse 13, after their time in Cyprus, Luke told us this, and John left them, Mark left them, and returned to Jerusalem. Now, at that point in the story, Luke didn't comment on the nature of Mark's departure. He didn't tell us why he left. But when Barnabas says to Paul, let's bring Mark with us, Paul rejects his suggestion because he had withdrawn from them and had not gone with them to the work. That word withdrawn is he forsook, he abandoned them. To put it simply, Mark had flaked out. Mark had abandoned the work. Mark was like one of these new breed of college football players who decides to quit on his team after a couple of losses. For Paul, this withdrawal from the work on their first journey is too serious to overlook. We can't bring someone who left. And this leads to verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement. When Paul reminds Barnabas how Mark had left them the first time, Barnabas doesn't back down. For his part, he's willing and committed to giving Mark another opportunity. But Paul also doesn't back down. He's unwilling to compromise the mission by bringing someone who's proven to be unfit for the task. Both men stand their ground on their position, and it leads to this sharp disagreement. This language is meant to communicate a degree of intensity to the situation. This was no small dissension, as Luke might say. This was a heated debate. This was two men digging into clashing convictions about what was best. I want to ask you, church, whose side are you on in that debate? On the one hand, you have Barnabas, ready to graciously extend another opportunity to someone who had not counted the cost the first time around, but now he believes he's ready. On the other hand, you have Paul, zealous to protect the churches by bringing qualified men who have proven themselves faithful. So who here's with Barnabas? Like, let's give him another chance. Anyone? Who's with Barnabas? I'm shocked by that. Well, we need to be more gracious, church, all right? Who's with Paul? Okay, we got some growing to do, all right? So the amazing thing, church, is that God's word doesn't tell us who was right and who was wrong. God doesn't say Paul was right, and Barnabas was wrong. No, Luke simply unfolds the nature of their disagreement, and then he tells us the fallout. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Paul and Barnabas couldn't figure it out. They couldn't reach a consensus. They couldn't compromise on their convictions, so they ultimately decide to divide. And this is a separation between ministry partners that no one would have seen coming. Just think back on all we've seen of Paul and Barnabas' relationship so far in the book of Acts. When Paul first came to Jerusalem after his conversion, no one believed his testimony. No one believed God had saved him. They were all still afraid of him, but Barnabas received Paul. When Barnabas needed help to disciple the church of Antioch, he traveled to Tarsus, and he found Paul, and he recruited and brought him back. When the Antioch church sent relief to the church in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas took that relief there together. Later, the church sent Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel abroad. And on that journey, they experienced all sorts of trials and persecutions together. When the Judaizers came to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas locked arms together, defending the one true gospel against false teachers. And they went together to the Jerusalem council. Just imagine all that history with someone in ministry, partnering together in the gospel through all of those trials, all of those tribulations, all of those efforts. And now, after all that history together, this sharp leads to their separation. And this is one of the hard realities of Christian discernment and decision making. Sometimes our efforts at faithful discernment lead to painful division from each other. And it's important for us to understand that divisions like these aren't due to our fallenness as much as they're due to our finiteness. You see, neither Paul nor Barnabas was taking a sinful position. Neither of them was sinning in that position. They were taking different positions. Barnabas was known as an encourager. Barnabas was known as someone who was gracious and helping people along. Barnabas was, Saul was zealous for truth. He was the defender of the faith. And it led to this clash of convictions. You see, we're all limited in what we can see and know. And those limitations, sometimes we come to different conclusions that we cannot compromise. And yet Luke doesn't tell us this to discourage us. He tells us this story to show us how the Lord Jesus redeems these differences. And he uses our differences and divisions to continue advancing the gospel. Look at what happens next in 39 through 41. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Do you see how the Lord brings good out of this separation? There's now two missions teams commended by the brothers to the grace of God. The Lord takes their disagreement, he takes their division, and he uses it to multiply the ministry of the gospel. And while the story of Acts doesn't follow Barnabas and Mark's journey, we see a glimpse of Mark's ultimate faithfulness later on when Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 4, "From prison, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry." See, God not only uses our painful divisions, he heals them too. I just want to say many of you have experienced similar stories of close gospel partnership followed by difficult separations. And we look back at the unity that we shared with former members, and we might wish we could have worked things out. We might think back to what could have been if we had remained together through it. But church, this morning, I hope you can be encouraged in the knowledge that Christ redeems faithful difference. Christ uses convictional division. Christ powerfully advances the gospel through our finite conclusions that we stand on. And so as we discern his will in any number of situations, we can rest in his plan for how he will use our differences. And this brings us to the second situation that Paul faces as he seeks to advance the gospel, discernment and strategy. He needs discernment and strategy. So when Paul and Silas return to the Galatian churches, Luke tells us the story of how Timothy came to be included on Paul's team. We meet Timothy in verses 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so Luke tells us two things about Timothy here that show why Paul would have wanted him on his team. First, Timothy was from a mixed Jewish-Gentile family. His father was Greek, his mother was Jewish, and this background would have uniquely equipped Timothy to understand both Jewish and Gentile cultures as Paul sought to advance the one gospel to both Jews and Greeks. And then second, Timothy had a reputation of godliness. His Jewish mother had become a believer through Paul's earlier journey, and Timothy had followed in her faith. Luke tells us that he was well spoken of by all the brothers. He had a track record of faithfulness. This is the kind of thing Paul was looking for, the exact kind of person Paul wanted to serve alongside. He was well suited for the task. He was faithful to Christ. And so Paul says, "Timothy, come join me. Come join us on this mission." But before Timothy can join Paul, Paul discerns that there's one thing Timothy needs to do. And it might surprise us. He needs to be circumcised. Look at verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to come to him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this is a surprising course of action in light of where we've been in Acts 15. We just read about the decision of the Jerusalem Council. The leaders of the church have just proclaimed that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. So what is Paul doing? Has he changed his mind? Has he decided to go against the church's decision and to require circumcision? Well, we know that's not the case because of what we read in verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. You see, Paul is making known those decisions to these churches that he's visiting. He's proclaiming that both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith alone. Circumcision is not necessary to be saved. But why then does he circumcise Timothy? Well, notice again the reason Luke gives in verse 3. Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here's the situation Timothy was facing. Even though his mother was Jewish, because his father was Greek, he had not been circumcised. And this made him an outsider in Jewish circles. Jewish unbelievers viewed Timothy as disobedient to God's law and was not welcome in the tabernacle. Of course, we know that when it comes to salvation, Timothy's uncircumcision was a non-issue. Paul preached in Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation." And yet, when it came to reaching those who were outside of Christ, Paul discerned that there's room for flexibility and strategy. Listen to how he spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You see, this is why Paul circumcised Timothy. He discerned that though circumcision is not necessary for salvation, that it would be advantageous for their salvation. It would be advantageous for gospel opportunities. By receiving circumcision, Timothy would have more space to operate within unbelieving Jewish circles as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 5, how the Lord blessed this decision. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So there are a few applications we can draw out from this section as we seek to use faithful discernment for gospel advancement. And first, church, we must never compromise doctrinal faithfulness for the sake of cultural engagement. We must never compromise doctrinal faithfulness for the sake of cultural engagement. Though Paul was willing to circumcise a Jewish believer in order to reach the Jews, Paul remained firm in teaching the Gentiles that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. It surely would have been easier to compromise on this point altogether, to encourage Gentiles to be circumcised too. It would be much easier. But if we compromise doctrine for the sake of cultural engagement, then we end up engaging with something other than the gospel. In our own time and place, we might be tempted to compromise biblical doctrine on any number of issues in the name of reaching the culture. The nature and roles of male and female, God's design for human sexuality, the lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman in marriage, the sanctity of unborn life, these are all issues that we see churches compromising on in order to stay relevant to the culture. But again, if we compromise doctrine for the sake of cultural engagement, then we are engaging the culture with a different gospel. We must hold firm to the standard of truth that we've received in the Scriptures. We must never compromise doctrinal faithfulness for the sake of cultural engagement. But at the same time, within that framework of doctrinal faithfulness, Paul's example teaches us that we should seek to do everything we can to strategically engage the culture that we're seeking to reach. We shouldn't be passive in our efforts to reach out. Instead, we must discern what obstacles are keeping us from gospel opportunities. And we must be willing to strategically and sacrificially overcome those obstacles. And really, Timothy's an incredible example here. I mean, can you imagine the conversation between him and Timothy, I want you to come with us. You're a faithful follower of Jesus. God has equipped you for this kind of ministry. But there's just one thing that we need to do before we go. I mean, I suspect for many of us that we might have said, I think God is calling somebody else, Paul. But no, in love, for the sake of the gospel, Timothy did what he needed to do in order to open the door for ministry. So what do you need to be doing to open doors for ministry to the lost? How can we as a church seek to open doors for ministry? How might a missionary seek to strategically share the gospel in a different culture? As we seek to advance the gospel to the world, we must always remain faithful to the gospel and then strategic in connecting with the culture. By God's grace, we must seek to discern the path that's hemmed in by truth, still guided by love. And as we do this, the story of Acts shows that Christ will be faithful to build and strengthen his church through us. And so we've seen discernment in differences, discernment in strategy. This leads us finally to discernment in guidance in verses 6 through 10. When Paul and his team had finished ministering to the churches they had planted on their first journey, they decided that they should press forward in unreached territory. The question was, well, where should we go now? Well, the human answer that they came up with seems to have been to just keep traveling westward into Asia toward Ephesus. This was just the most logical next step. But look at what Luke tells us in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now Luke doesn't tell us how the Spirit did this or why the Spirit did this, but his language is as straightforward as can be. The Spirit commanded them against going into Asia at this time. And so, with Asia being cordoned off by the Spirit, again, they thought, well, let's go to the next most logical region. But look what happens next in verse 7. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, north. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Once again, we don't know how, we don't know why, but the Spirit forbids Paul and his team from traveling north to the gospel. The Spirit is restraining them from these locations and forcing them down a path that they travel in verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. It's worth pointing out that this was not an easy journey. Those other locations, they could have followed the well-traveled Roman roads, but this journey involved back roads and rugged terrain. This didn't make sense according to human wisdom, but this is the path that the Spirit laid out for these missionaries. And in verses 9 and 10, we finally see why. And a vision appeared to Paul. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, as he did with Paul and Ananias in Acts 9, with Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10, once again the Lord Jesus miraculously guides the work of gospel advancement through a vision. The vision is simple. A man appears to Paul with an urgent request: come over to Macedonia and help us. It's likely he knew he was a Macedonian man because he said, "Come to Macedonia and help us," right? No mystery there. That's it. And while "help us" might seem like a vague request, Paul and his team have no trouble discerning what kind of help they need in verse 10. They concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We just need to pause here for a moment, church, and recognize that this is the kind of help the world needs. This is the kind of help the Lord calls us to give. The mission of the church is not primarily humanitarian, if by that we mean the relief of temporary sufferings. The mission of the church is not primarily cultural, if by that we mean the effort to transform institutions. No, the mission of the church is primarily evangelistic. We are called to help others be saved. Our mission is to preach the gospel to the lost. That's the help we can give. That's the help we need. We need to bear witness to Jesus, to make disciples, to baptize them into local churches, and to strengthen them in the faith. This is the kind of help we are called to give. This is the kind of help the people in Macedonia needed. And here we see why the Spirit was forbidding Paul and his team from going into Asia or Bithynia. Why the Spirit led them to Troas? Because the Spirit was directing them to give gospel help to the people in Macedonia, and Troas was the port city that they needed to travel from to get there. Of course, we might object still. We might say, well, the people in Asia need gospel help. The people in Bithynia need gospel help. Didn't they also need to hear the gospel? But we have to remember, church, that the Spirit is infinitely wise, and we are inherently limited. When the Spirit frustrates our human plans, we submit to the Spirit because the Spirit knows more than we do. And the Spirit's plan is better and wiser than our plan. And along those lines, there is a hint in the text that shows us one more thing the Spirit was doing in all of this. Notice that there's a change of voice in verse 10. Immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. After 15 chapters of they and them, suddenly we find Luke, the author of Acts, including himself on the missionary team. We went. Well, what happened? Why is he including himself? The most likely explanation is because it was at Troas he first encountered Paul. Because it was at Troas that Luke met Paul and that Luke was brought onto this team. And through leading Paul's team to Troas at this time, the Spirit also led them to meet Luke, who ended up writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. You see, because Paul and his team heeded the direction of the Spirit, we now have over 25% of the New Testament scriptures in these two books. Paul never could have known what the Spirit was up to. But that's the point, isn't it? When our human efforts at discernment are frustrated, when they're redirected by the Spirit, we must trust that the Spirit knows more than we do. We must follow His perfect guidance. He is doing a million things that we don't know about all the time. Now, practically, what does this look like today? How does the Spirit guide us today? The first thing we need to remember is that we stand on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The Spirit has spoken through the Scriptures, and so we discern God's guidance first and foremost by prayerfully attending to the Word of God. The Bible is the baseline for all faithful discernment. We attend to the Scriptures, and as we do that, there's two more principles in our text that we can apply as we seek to discern God's guidance in our lives. First, we should consider the principle of opportunity. The principle of opportunity. This seems to be the normal way Paul operated. He writes in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith." So Paul lived this out in his own ministry. Think about it. If the Spirit hadn't clearly forbidden it, Paul and his team would have taken the next logical step to go to Asia or Bithynia, because that was the next best opportunity for them to preach the gospel. Paul regularly made human plans based on opportunity to the nearest and next place. That's a normal, right, faithful use of biblical discernment. So church, who do you have the best opportunity to do good to? Who do you have the best opportunity to give gospel help to? How has God uniquely positioned you in your community, your workplace, your family? How has God uniquely equipped you with gifts and time and finances? What are the obvious opportunities that you have to help others hear the gospel and grow in the faith? Take those opportunities. Discern that God has given you opportunities to advance the gospel and take them. The only times where we might not take those opportunities is when we believe that the Spirit might be uniquely directing us towards something else. Now, that guidance might not be through a dream or a vision, but the Spirit might close doors where you were directing your efforts. So the Spirit might lay a unique burden on your heart for a particular ministry. And if you sense the Spirit's guidance in that way, then here's the second principle I want us to remember this morning. Community. The principle of community. Notice that when Paul received his vision of the man from Macedonia, he didn't come to his own conclusions. He shared the vision with his team, and they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And this is such a healthy example for us in discerning the Spirit's guidance. We should seek his guidance together. We should test those burdens together. We should pray with each other for the Lord to lead us in the good works he's prepared for us beforehand. This is how the Spirit of God guides us into the mission of God, as we prayerfully, as we lean into the opportunities in front of us, and as we search out his leading within the community of faith. Christ builds his church. Again, it's a unique passage. Real life, nitty-gritty details, making decisions, and all on Christ is doing his work. Proverbs 16, 1 through 3 gives us a helpful commentary on what we've been looking at this morning. Proverbs 16 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." So, Redeemer, we're called to make decisions and plans every day, as individuals and as a body. We are called to exercise biblical discernment for the sake of Christ. Sometimes those efforts and plans will come to fruition. Sometimes our decisions will lead to necessary division. And sometimes our plans will be completely frustrated and redirected by the Lord. But as we go about the work of discernment, with our hearts set on the glory of God, our plans bound by the Word of God, we can be confident that the Lord will be faithful to use us for the advancement of the gospel. Christ will build his church, and by his grace, we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of what he is doing. So let's rest this morning in his wisdom. Let's rest in his work, even as we seek to discern his will for our own lives and for our church.